have your Bible and you want to turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. If you've been worshiping with us, you know that we've been... we first went through a journey through 1 Peter, didn't we? And that took us some months, and then we decided to move on and look at 2 Peter. And so I think this is the fourth message that we've had going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through 2 Peter. And we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. Today, focusing on a classic passage, a very important passage, verses 19 through 21. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of the Word, let's stand together in honor of its reading and hearing. 2 Peter chapter 1, again beginning in verse 19. Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. And let's go, Lord, together again in prayer. Gracious God, we have just heard, read, that these Scriptures that we are reading are not the result of private interpretation. They did not come about by the will of man. But holy men of old were moved along by your Holy Spirit. And so help us to receive your word this morning for what it is, your truth, your living voice speaking directly to us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I noted just a second ago, this passage is one of the classic verses within the Bible that speaks to the authority and the nature of the Scriptures themselves. We could lay this passage, 1 Peter 1, 19 through 21, alongside 1 Timothy 3:16, which says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God or is God-breathed. We can lay those two passages together from the New Testament as two of the pillars for understanding the foundational doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of the Bible. In this passage, we have Scripture teaching us about Scripture. And of course, the modern skeptic will say, "You Christians use a circular reasoning. You know, you quote the Bible to say that the Bible is authoritative." Well, as we've said before, the skeptic also uses circular reasoning. He just takes a different assumption. He assumes the Scriptures are not authoritative, and then he pursues in his circular reasoning to the end that they don't then speak the truth. But we, from the perspective of faith, yes, we accept the Scriptures as true. And we accept their witness to themselves as being truthful. And so here we have Scripture teaching us about the nature of Scripture. And indeed, what you believe about the Bible is foundational, isn't it, for everything else in your life. When we taught a few weeks back on We Affirm the Bible, going through our doctrinal affirmations, I said we start with, remember the big long word, epistemology. We start with knowledge. How do we know anything? How do we know who God is? How do we know who we are? How do we know who Jesus is? How do we know what Jesus accomplished on the cross? How do we know what it means to be a disciple of Christ? Well, we have to have some source of knowledge. And for believers, that source of knowledge is the Bible, the Scriptures. One writer discussing this text said, "If the Bible or any part of it was proved not to be authentic, then our faith would be founded on a lie." Tell me what you believe about the Bible, and you will have largely told me whether or not you believe in Christ. Foundationally, you must accept by faith the authority of the Scriptures. Now, So this passage is going to teach us something about the doctrine of the Scriptures. Now, I want to go back and look at the context a little bit for this passage. Some of you remember we talked about this several times. 2 Peter is a book that is dedicated to combating false teaching. We said the early church was faced with threats from without, and 1 Peter deals with that. They were faced with persecution and suffering, probably from civil authorities. But the second great challenge wasn't the things that were coming from outside the church, but the threats that were coming from within, from false heretical teachers that were springing up and teaching things that were not right about Christ. And so Peter in 2 Peter is largely fighting an internal battle for the truth. And we noted last time that we were together that these false teachers were in particular denying various doctrines about Christ, and particularly denying the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Some of you remember what's the Greek word for the coming of Christ? Parousia. We say we needed to add that. Most people know agape means love and koinonia means fellowship. The parousia means the coming of Christ. And there were false teachers who were denying the teaching of the coming of Christ. And you might remember if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter's going to address these false teachers. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Parousia. Where is His coming? And so Peter is responding to these false teachers, and you might recall in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, probably these false teachers were accusing Peter and the other apostles of putting forward what he calls cunningly devised fables. And the Greek word for fables, you remember, is mythoi. We get the word myths from this. And so Peter is defending the truth of the gospel, defending foundational Christian truth from false teachers. Even as believers, we are to uphold a belief in a literal six-day creation, as our confession says that the world was created in the space of 6 days. So we are to defend a literal historical return of Christ, a second coming of Christ. That it's not something that is mythic, but a historical reality. And this is something Christians have always held to. One of the earliest attempts to formulate basic Christian doctrine after the time of the apostles was a little statement called the Apostles' Creed. And there's actually a copy of it in the very front of our Trinity hymnal. You can read it sometime. But within the Apostles' Creed, after it affirms the birth of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of the Father, the Apostles' Creed also affirms that from thence, meaning from the right hand of God Almighty, He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I know I used to hear that word quick. It's like, oh, there's somebody who moves fast. No, the living and the dead. He will come. There will be His parousia. And again, the false teachers were denying that. How did Peter respond? Last week, we noted that Peter responded, first of all, by appealing to his own eyewitness testimony to the transfiguration. If you look back, end of verse 16, verse 17, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And you might remember that part of Peter's argument here was that, listen, we were there, I, James, and John were there on the mountain when Christ was transfigured. And for a brief moment, God pulled back the veil of Christ's flesh. We saw His glory. We saw His honor. And in a real historical moment, God revealed the glory of Christ. And Peter's point, remember, in the argument is, if God did that once, if God once, for a limited amount of time, to a limited audience, revealed the glory of Christ in a real historical moment, then it is certainly believable that the God of the universe, the sovereign God of the universe, will choose to do this at the end of the ages. He will pull back all that is dark, and He will allow us to see in all of His glory Christ. And He will come, and it will be the end of the ages. It will be glorious for those who are saints. It will be a day of terror, a day of judgment for the wicked who are outside of Christ. And so that was Peter's kind of first argument against these false teachers. Now today he's going to carry that argument one step further. And he's going to add, in addition to the argument that he draws from the Transfiguration, he's going to give a second reason as to why believers should uphold their faith in the second coming of Christ, and a second reason why the false teachers are wrong. And the second reason that he's going to put forward as to why we should believe in the second coming of Christ is because it is taught in the Scriptures. It was predicted by the prophets. And so, really, this passage today is a continuation of Peter's argument from last week. Now, along the way, while he's making this argument and saying the reason you should believe in the second coming is because it is taught in the Scriptures, along the way, he is also going to teach us something about the nature of Scripture itself. And so, he's going to give a functional use for the Scriptures. The functional use is that they teach us basic doctrine. And then secondly, he's going to tell us something about the basic essence or nature or identity of the Scriptures themselves. Let's look at now the passage. Let's exposit it together. And let's start in verse 19 of 2 Peter 1. Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." The very first word here in Greek is the conjunction chi and, telling us that Peter is continuing his argument. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." And the word that is translated confirmed here is the same word in Greek that is used in verse 10 when Peter said that we are to make our call and election sure. And that word sure can mean reliable, firm, well-founded, verified, effective. And so Peter is saying we have another piece of supporting evidence from the prophets, which also makes confirmed, solid, reliable, and trustworthy the basic teaching of the gospel. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Some months ago, I went to visit someone in Nelson County, way out in the middle of nowhere. And I was going to their house. I turned into the driveway, and I came to this bridge. And thankfully, I stopped my truck before I went over the bridge. I got out and looked at the bridge because it looked pretty rough. And sure enough, I found that a lot of the wood that was there was rotting. And I'm afraid if I had tried to take my truck across, I would have fallen into the little creek that was below. And in fact, I ended up walking over the metal beams up the driveway to the man's house. And sure enough, he walked back down with me. He said, "Yeah, it's a good thing you didn't drive across." He said, "You know, only people who've kind of been here know how to get across this. And we have to take our vehicle and we have to take our wheels and just go right across the metal underlying beams. If you had tried to go across this, you probably would have fallen through." And I was like, "Thank you. Don't you think a sign would be nice for visitors?" Now, what Peter is telling us here is that the writings of the prophets, and by that he's intending, I think, all the Old Testament writings, and also anticipating what will be added to the Old Testament writings, that is, the New Testament writings, the works of the apostles themselves, that these things are solid. They're not like that rotting bridge. They are solid. They are balanced. They are supported. You can entrust your safety. You can entrust your well-being. You can entrust the well-being of your soul. Parents, you can entrust the well-being of your family to the Scriptures, to their witness to who God is in Christ, to their witness to how you should live your life in these days. We have the prophetic word confirmed. It is stable. You can trust it. And Peter specifically here uses the word prophetic, or the phrase prophetic word. And by that, I think he is in part referring specifically to the writings of the Old Testament prophets. The writings of Moses, the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and even David, the psalmist, is called a prophet several times in the Scriptures. And what did they write about? What was the prophetic word that has been confirmed? What did they write about that we can trust? I think Peter's saying they wrote about Christ. They wrote about Christ. And what did they say about Christ? The very first prophecy that we have in the Old Testament about Christ comes in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Isn't it interesting? We have the story of creation, Genesis 1 and 2. And then in Genesis 3, we have the story of fall, of sin. And no sooner than that story has been completed, as if the Lord cannot wait to reveal to us the plan of redemption that He has purposed. In Genesis 3:15, some people call it the proto-evangelion, the first mention of the gospel. Moses writes that there was a prophecy made to Eve that there would come from her seed a son, a man. And what would he do? He would crush the head of Satan. Genesis 3:15, it says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's what the Lord says to the serpent. This man coming from the seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan, although Satan will bruise his heel. And then there are prophecies of the birth of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." There are prophecies not only of his birth, but also of his life and ministry. Last Wednesday night, we were in John chapter 2 looking at the account of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And there in the midst of that account, in John 2:17, it says that the disciples remembered what David wrote in Psalm 69:9 of the Messiah, that zeal for the house of God would consume him. And so there are prophecies in the Old Testament about the ministry of Christ. And there are also prophecies of his death. Perhaps we know these best of all. If you look over in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53, the great passage about the suffering servant of God. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Prophecies about the birth of Christ. Prophecies about the ministry of Christ. Prophecies about the death of Christ. And now, Peter would remind us, there are also Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. And in fact, if you were to go through the Old Testament, you would find peppered all throughout it mentions of one particular future occasion that is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is coming. Just one example of this would be in the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Joel writes, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And in the Old Testament, when it described the day of the Lord, it meant there would come a time when the patience of God would finally come to an end. There would be a day when God would intervene into human history. It would be a day of darkness and terror for the wicked, but it would be a day of joy and gladness for the redeemed. Why then should we believe in the parousia, in the second coming of Christ? Peter would say we should believe in it because the Old Testament prophets wrote about it. And what they called the day of the Lord, Peter would tell us, was a reference to the Christ's final glorious return. Look over, by the way, while we're in 2 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, for evidence that Peter the Apostle fought in this way. Look at what he wrote in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so Peter knew this Old Testament prediction of the day of the Lord. And what he's saying is what the prophets were speaking about was the second coming of Christ. Paul calls this day in 2 Corinthians 1:14 the day of the Lord Jesus. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:2 he calls it the day of Christ. And so, going back to our passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter will say to the believers and to refute the false teachers, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. And then he continues, look at verse 19, the second half of it. Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so Peter adds this exhortation, and I think he adds this exhortation to urge us to trust the Old Testament Scriptures in their total witness to the life of Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures predicted the birth of Christ. They predicted His ministry. They predicted His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. And Peter says they also predicted His second coming. And then he makes use of this vivid analogy. Peter says that the writings of the prophets are to us like a light or like a lamp that shines in a dark place. In addition to that analogy, if you look at verse 19, he also adds an analogy that has kind of a time dimension to it. It's a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The Greek word here for the morning star in Greek, it's phosphoros. It apparently was the ancient Greek word for the planet Venus. That would be that visible star that would be on the horizon right before daybreak. And this analogy could be taken, can it, on several levels. First of all, Peter could be talking about what things were like for humanity before the incarnation, before the birth of Christ, before the coming of Jesus to the earth. What did men have? They had only the vague prophecies from the Old Testament. A branch will come from the stem of Jesse. What did that mean? One would come who would be like a suffering servant, who would be marred beyond recognition, who would bear our transgressions. Who was he talking about? And so there were these things that were sort of in the mist. They were in the dark, and there was the light of Scripture that spoke to these, but people didn't fully understand them until Christ came, until the day dawned, until Christ was present. The Geneva Bible seems to take this view when it says, comments on this verse, but the prophets were as candles which gave light unto the blind until the brightness of the gospel began to shine. But secondly, Peter could also be describing the present situation of those who are in Christ. He could be describing this age we're living in right now, which we could call an interim period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. What do we have now? We have the writings of the Old Testament prophets, and now we have added to those the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. And together, these give us a light, a lamp that shines in darkness. But Peter would say, we are living in an age of darkness. We are living in a time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And in this age of darkness, we have the light of the Scriptures, but there is coming a time when the dawn will break, when the morning star will rise, when Christ will return. And in the meantime, we have to navigate and we have to make our way through this life in this time of darkness, being led by the light of God's Word. The other night, we were sitting at home in our house, and I don't know what happened, but about 10 o'clock at night, I was sitting in a chair reading, and boom, the power just went off. And it didn't come back on until 7 o'clock the next morning. But when it went off immediately, we were sort of sitting there, and Llewellyn, I could hear her rambling around in another part of the house. And I got up and sort of stumbled around and made it into our little utility room and reached up on the shelf and got my flashlight. And thankfully, when I got the flashlight, I could turn it on. It actually had batteries, and the kids had not left it on. That was even more miraculous. And I was able to navigate my way through the house with the help of that light. And Peter is here telling us that in this age, in this dark age, the Bible is like this to us. We need the illumination of the Scriptures so that we don't stumble around in the dark. We don't bump into things. We don't harm ourselves or others. We need the illumination of the Scriptures. David wrote in Psalm 119, 105, and we taught this to our children, didn't we, in our summer Bible school, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, we could consider this analogy on a moral level for our society, couldn't we? We could take many examples, but let's take the example that the conversation our society is having right now with regard to marriage, defining marriage. The Bible speaks clearly. The Bible says that God created human beings male and female. The Bible says that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The Bible says that the Lord has created the institution of the family, where there's to be a man and a woman who are joined together in a covenant that lasts a lifetime. This is the light that God has provided for our good in these dark times. But what do sinful men do? They say, "We don't want this light. We would rather live in darkness. We will make marriage mean whatever we want it to mean. We would rather be blind than have the light of the Bible." That's an ethical, a moral use of the Scriptures. But the Bible is given to us to provide something more important even than moral and ethical guidance. It has been provided for a more foundational purpose, and that is to tell us about the God of the Scriptures Himself, and to tell us about ourselves. And once we get that, it'll affect our morals and ethics. But its foundational purpose is to tell us about ourselves, who we are, and particularly tell us who we are in the face of a holy God. It tells us that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of God's glory, but God in His wisdom has purposed a plan for salvation. He has directed and decreed a rescue plan. He has sent His only begotten and beloved Son to walk among us as a man, to be tempted in all points even as we are, and yet to be without sin. And when sinners reject Him, and when they sent Him to die on a bloody cross, God's holy wrath against man was perfectly satisfied. And God proved that this was so by raising Him from the dead, so that whoever believes in Him and calls upon His name will be saved. You see, we need the Scriptures to show us this basic truth. We wouldn't discover it on our own. It's like a light that shines, a lamp that shines to those who are in a dark place. And so, in verse 19, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is describing the function of the Scriptures. It serves as a light, a lamp to us. Now he's going to go on in verses 20 and 21, having described the function of the Scriptures, to tell us a little bit about the nature or the essence or the identity of the Scriptures. And in doing so, he's answering perhaps anticipating some of the questions that people might have. People within the church and people outside of the body of believers who are looking at what these Christians believe. He's answering questions, I think, anticipating questions like this. Why should we trust the Scriptures? Why is the Bible different from all other books that have been written by men? Why should I try to believe the things that the Scriptures teach? Why should I try to conform my life to the standards that the Scriptures put forward? And he begins in verse 20 by saying this, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what exactly Peter meant by this. I went back and looked at an old sermon that was preached by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones back in the 1940s, and he traced some of the main lines of interpretation of this verse. He said, you know, the Roman Catholic Church took this verse to mean that only they, the Roman Catholic Church, could interpret the Bible. And so you can apply no private interpretation. So you Protestants who are getting the Bible and reading it for yourselves and having Bible studies, you need to submit yourselves to the magisterial teaching of the Church of Rome. Other people have said that this means you shouldn't construct an entire theology on one verse. Some said it means that the prophets didn't always understand precisely what they were saying when they were inspired of God to write down prophecies. Others said it meant that you can only understand the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit. But I think in the end, I would agree with Lloyd-Jones' conclusion. That is, I think that this verse teaches us, the main point is, that the Bible is not merely the work of men, but it is the work of God. That is, it did not come about by private interpretation. That is, Isaiah did not sit down one day and say, I'm going to write a letter that's going to become part of the canon of Scripture. Paul did not sit down one day and say, you know, I'm going to jot off a little letter to the church at Rome, and later on, this will be considered to be on par with the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. These writings did not come about by private interpretation. They are special writings because the one true God is behind them, and He is the one who has inspired them. At this point, we can lay alongside of this passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And maybe you've heard before that that word inspiration of God in Greek is theopneustos. Theo, God. Theos, God. Pneustos, breathed. That the Scriptures are God-breathed. And Paul continues that they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These Scriptures did not come about by private interpretation. God is breathing out His Word. As one of the Puritans put it, the Old and New Testaments are the lips of God through which He speaks to men. Now we need to understand that the Christian understanding of the Bible is radically different, for example, from the Muslim understanding of the Quran. The Muslims believe that their Quran, their holy book, dropped out of heaven, full and complete. It had no human intermediaries. It was just dropped out of heaven, full and complete. But the Christian view of the Bible is that God revealed His truth over several thousands of years, through various cultures, through various time periods. And part of that is reflected in the fact that the Bible is written in different languages. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Parts of it are written in Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek. And what is more, God chose to use ordinary men to write this book. Most believe that there are at least 40 men who were used of God to compose this book. And so we can say it was written by many men, but on the other hand, we can say that it has one author, who is God. It is the library of the Holy Spirit, so that every book is the voice of God speaking to us. But God used men as the instruments to write down the words of His revelation. In the same way that I sat down and used a word processor to write out the manuscript for this message this morning, God was pleased to use instruments, and He let the use of those instruments be made known. You know, when we read the Bible, we can sometimes see the individual personalities of the authors, can't we? We can see Solomon's wisdom. We can see David's passion. We can see Paul's zeal. And yet we know that even though God chose to use imperfect men, He did it in such a way as to produce a perfect book. Now you and I couldn't do that. You and I couldn't do that. But God could do it. Why? Because He's God. Because He's sovereign. And because He does as He chooses. I recently read a story, a little devotional book that our family's using for family devotions. And it was a story about a man who had really never read the Bible and doubted that it was God's Word. And he asked a Christian friend of his, a man he knew that was a believer, he said, "Can you give me some books that I could read that would try to convince me that the Bible is actually God's Word?" Isn't that the approach a lot of people take? Give me a book to read about why I should believe the Bible. And the friend responded, "Read the Bible itself." He said, "No, you don't understand. I want to read a book about the Bible that tries to convince me that it's true." And the patient friend responded, "No, don't turn to other books. Simply read the Bible itself." And so that man sat down and he began to read the Bible. He started in Genesis, and by the time he had gotten to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, he told his Christian friend, "I have been trying to see if I can add anything to it, but I can't. I have thought about what I would take away from it to make it better, but I can't. It is perfect." How could the Bible be inspired by God, God breathed, but written by men, and still be without error? Maybe, and I've used this analogy before, and I'll throw it out again, we should remember the doctrine of the incarnation. What is it that Christians profess to believe about Jesus? That He was at one and the same time fully a man. I think I alluded to this a week or two ago, that Jesus, when He was here on earth, did not hover 6 inches over the ground. He did not have a halo around His head. He was fully a man. What's also the affirmation we make about Jesus? Fully God. At the same time, fully a man and fully God. Fully man without compromising His divinity. Fully God without ever ceasing to be fully a man. And what is it also that we say about Jesus? What do the Scriptures affirm? That He was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Hebrews, He was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. If you can believe the orthodox affirmation about the incarnation of Christ being fully God and fully man, then you should also be able to affirm that the Bible is fully written by men, but it is at the same time fully the Word of God, the voice of God speaking to us. Fully God and fully man. Peter finishes his point in verse 21. Listen to this. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. By prophecy here, Peter is not merely referring, I think, to the Old Testament prophets, but again, here he's referring to the whole canon of the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he says, holy men of God spoke. First of all, what do we mean by this adjective, holy? In what sense are the writers of the Scriptures holy men? This doesn't mean that they were perfect men, but the word holy in its root sense means set apart. Set apart for a particular service, for a particular role. One of the great names for Christians in the New Testament is the Hagioi, the saints, the holy ones. People are set apart for a particular purpose. God spoke through holy men. And what happened to these holy men? Peter said that they were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. The verb in Greek for move is phero. I have a brother, his name is Christopher. And if you look at the root of the name Christopher, it means a Christ bearer. Christos phero. Christ bearer. And the specific word that Peter uses here in verse 21 is that holy men of God spoke as they were moved, Pharaoh, by the Holy Spirit. And that word Pharaoh means to bear. It can mean to carry, to bring. It can also mean to sustain, to support. And so this is how God did it. He used holy men, but then He carried them along. He bore them along by His Holy Spirit. One of the most interesting uses of this verb, Pharaoh, in the New Testament comes in the book of Acts. It's used in Acts chapter 27, verse 15, and also in verse 17, where Luke is describing a sea journey that the Apostle Paul takes. And he gets on a ship, and it says there twice in Acts 27, again in verse 15 and verse 17, that the ship that Paul was on was moved by the wind. It was driven by the wind. And so we can take that use and understand this one a bit better. In the same way that the wind drives a ship, carries a ship, Peter is saying that the writers of the Scriptures were set apart men who were like sails that were unfurled and who were caught and carried along by the wind of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Peter is saying to his critics, why should you believe the doctrine of the second coming of Christ? And why should you believe all the other cardinal doctrines about Christ? Because the Bible teaches these truths. And the Bible is a special book, unlike any other. And it has a special purpose. And it has a special identity. Having worked through this passage now, let me conclude with a couple of practical admonitions for us in light of what we've heard from God's Word. And I want to boil these practical admonitions down into three basic charges. First, I want to encourage us to reverence the Word of God. Second, I want to encourage us to read the Word of God. And third, I want to encourage us to reach for the Word of God. First of all, I think that what we've read here this morning should instill in us a reverence for the Word of God. I was reading a book on this passage, and the author was pointing out how that in other religions, they often express in various ways reverence for the writings that they consider to be sacred. I talked about Islam a few minutes ago. Did you know that no Muslim will put a copy of the Quran on the floor? Nor will they take a copy of it and put it under their arm and carry it about. In fact, when a Muslim has a copy of the Quran in Arabic and he puts it in his room, he will have a bookshelf and he will put it in the highest place on the bookshelf in his room. When he reads the Quran, he will often have a little stand, a little wooden stand, and he will open the Quran so that he doesn't have to finger the book over much in reading it. And they do that in order to express visibly and outwardly a reverence for what they consider to be their holy book. You ever heard of the religion of the Sikhs? They have a holy book, and I'm probably going to mispronounce it. It's called the Guru Granth Sahib. And this author pointed out that no Sikh will read that book without first taking a bath and completely changing his clothing, usually putting on white clothing before he will read the book. And they take this book that they revere as their holy book, they place it in the center of their worship spaces, and when the worshipers enter their worship places, they will each bow to that book, and then they will sit at a level lower than wherever that book is placed. Now, if Muslims revere the Quran, if Sikhs revere their holy book, if these revere what we know to be uninspired books, those are not the Word of God. If they revere uninspired books, how much more should believers reverence the Word of God? Now, I'm not saying that this means that we should promote silly superstitions about the Bible. Although being careful about how you handle God's Word and where you put it on the bookshelf and whether or not you allow it to get ragged and lay on the floor or something like that, it might be one way to start to give some sort of external sense of reverence for God's Word. But again, we don't want to get caught up in silly superstitions, do we? But maybe it would make sense if we would handle copies of the Word of God with care. Maybe it would make sense if we had a spirit of reverence. When we open this book, are we really thinking that God is about to speak to me through these pages? When we listen to a sermon preached, are we really considering that perhaps God would choose to speak directly to me through the reading and hearing of His Word? Would we show reverence for it in how often we read it, meditate upon it, memorize it, carry its teachings into every corner of our lives? This passage today should make us revere the Word of God. Secondly, it should make us read it. It should make us read the Word of God. I read another devotional story recently that told about a man who went to visit a friend who was very wealthy. And he went into this opulent house, and within the house there was a huge room that was a library. And he went into the library, and this man liked to read, and he saw in this library books stacked from the floor to the ceiling, beautiful bound, leather-bound volumes. And he said to the friend who owned this library, he said, "Man, you must really enjoy reading. You must enjoy this library." And the man laughed and he said, "You know," he said, "I've barely read any of these books, but they really look good, don't they?" The guy said, "Well, that's crazy. You've got a treasure house here and you're not taking advantage of it." But later on, he went home, and when he walked into his home, he saw his Bible sitting there. He had a nicely bound volume of the Scriptures, and he picked it up and he said, "You know, the shame is on me, because I have here a treasure house and I have seldom read it." Reverence the Word of God. Read the Word of God. And then thirdly, I would encourage you to reach for the Word of God. Peter says that the Scriptures are like a light shining in a dark place. And maybe you're realizing today, maybe God is bringing into your recognition today that you have been living in spiritual darkness. Your eyes have been blinded by the one Paul calls in 2 Corinthians the God of this age. You don't truly know who God is. Yes, maybe you went to Sunday school and Bible school and you have a cultural knowledge to some degree of the Scriptures and of Christianity, but you don't really know who God is. You don't really know who Jesus is. You know He's that one that's on a crucifix somewhere that was on some school wall when you went to class. But you don't truly know who Christ is. In fact, you don't truly know who you are. You don't truly know what God has been doing in the world. God is holding out to you today a light for your path and a lamp for your feet. He's saying, I've given you my Scriptures. I've given you my Word. I've given you the Bible. This light is not an end in and of itself. We don't worship this book. But it points us to the one who said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Would you look to the Word as a light that shines in a dark place? And would you watch as it leads you to Christ and then changes the way you live? Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that Peter has challenged us to have a right understanding of the Scriptures, that we have a sure Word confirmed. We have a stable, solid means through which You have communicated to us Your truth. And we would confess that we have too often neglected the Word. We have slighted it, and sometimes because of Satan's obstacles, it is the hardest thing in the world for us just to pick up the Bible and read even a few verses. Our enemy, our adversary, does not want us to read the Word. He doesn't want anybody who's here to be present in His worship service today. He doesn't want us to hear the Word read and exposited. And He will put every barrier that He possibly can in our way. He'll put intellectual barriers. And He'll put practical barriers. But, oh God, we ask that You would remove those barriers from our hearts and from our lives. That You would give us a passion, a reverence for the Word, a desire to read it, a desire to hear it preached. And that, Lord, You would allow the light of the Scriptures to be like a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, so that we would know who You are, know who we are, and know how to live. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.